Please stand out of reverence for the Word of God.
Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's obviously a great doxology at the end of that passage about every knee bowing and confessing. We won't get to that. This is a, for lack of a better term, a Christmas hymn where we will concentrate on the humiliation of Christ. But in short, this is a wonderful and a majestic passage and one that is worthy of our contemplation this morning. Let us pray. Oh God, we do seek to humble ourselves, and we understand that you are not only the author of Scripture, but you must give your Spirit in order for your people to be blessed. Teach us by your Spirit. Bless the words that I say. Hold me from error. Correct me if I am wrong, and we pray that you would cause over the long passage of time for us to all grasp more and more the truths of your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. When one makes the assertion Jesus Christ has existed from all eternity, one has said about as much about our world, about our cosmos, about truth, and about your life and mine as can be packed into one phrase of only 7 words. Of course, it is a great deal easier to merely say Jesus Christ has existed from all eternity than it is to wrap our minds around the meaning conveyed by those words. We Christians bear the name of Christ, and if we bear His name, then we are obligated to know as much as we can about the One whose name we bear. We study Him so that we may more fully and truly know Him. We thus begin this morning by contemplating the eternality of Jesus Christ, moving over the course of the sermon as to why this is so important. So we begin then in eternity past, like Melchizedek, who was what we call a type or a Christ figure found in Genesis and Psalms and Hebrews, various places. Christ, like Melchizedek, has no beginning. He, according to Scripture, just was. Scripture is clear on this. John records Jesus as saying in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he said in John 8, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We establish the eternality of Christ because it is only against such a backdrop that we can have any real appreciation for the fact that Christ became flesh. Luther captured the truth in verse form. All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine. Above, I trust you recognize that familiar Christmas hymn. But what did Christ become? When dealing with Christ and His dual nature, His eternality, His godness, and His humanity, when dealing with the fact that our Lord was and is both God and man, we are dealing with matters that have sparked controversy through the ages, and matters that consequently must be handled with great care. But as wise Christians have done through the ages, we seek not to speculate, but to simply lean upon God's words. We ask then not just what He was, but what does Scripture tell us that He became? As our text in Philippians 2 says, He humbled
himself. And I'll warn you at the beginning that the terminology used by Paul has left open some degree of controversy. But in my opinion, in the opinion of Bible-believing scholars, all of the different trails lead ultimately to the fact that Jesus assumed flesh. But Paul's phrase was, he humbled himself. When we say he humbled himself, our thoughts go perhaps vaguely, perhaps almost in a fuzzy fashion, to the almost incomprehensible idea of God becoming man. But we must never leave this truth to float around in airy fairy land. It is far too important for that. This is no abstraction. Abstractions are of limited practical spiritual value. This is a truth which we must grip. More importantly, it must grip us. To be sure, realms have been written on what our text for today means when it says, Christ made himself nothing. That's one translation. Or made himself of no reputation. Somewhere along the line, someone used the phrase, emptied himself, in their translation of verse 7. And if I had had a little bit more time, I perhaps could have found the first instance of that, but I did not, and so I cannot help us with that. But somewhere along the line, this idea of emptied himself found its way as a possible translation. We know this, that it has been around for a long time, because the great hymn writer Wesley, who died several centuries ago, picked up the phrase in his hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, where he said, emptied himself. I did find this phrase, emptied himself, in the New American Standard, but that was a 60s and early 70s project. I pause here then just briefly to ask the question, at what is Paul driving in this phrase? And again, this is the most technical part of our study, but I trust I won't bore you. What is Paul driving at, regardless of what constitutes the best translation? The most extreme and harmful view being that he emptied himself of his deity. We rule out this notion for two compelling reasons. Not only does a careful study of the text not demand the use of the English phrase emptied himself, but equally important is that to employ this term is to go against the grain, against the context of the entirety of Scripture. And so to use emptied himself as meaning some kind of depositing to the side of his godness is a positively misleading interpretation. So back to Wesley. His original phrase was, and I remember being impressed the first time I ever heard the hymn, I was visiting with my Presbyterian wife at a Westminster Fellowship meeting. This dates the campus work of the PCUSA back in the late 60s. And I remember caught up in the hymn, And Can It Be? And it wasn't until later that I realized that Wesley, who was a poet, had said this, emptied himself of all but love. Our editors of the Trinity hymnal changed this to emptied himself, so great his love. And since Wesley was a poet, not a theologian, I'm willing to simply call his work on this phrase naive rather than be overly critical. But the text means something. If emptied himself did not mean he left aside his deity, his godness, then we need to spend a little time wondering or questioning what it is. And there are many plausible explanations. He gave up, and this is one, he gave up his position with regard to divine law, placing himself under divine law rather than maintaining himself as the architect of it. He gave up the riches that belong only to those who create a vast universe and all that is in it. He gave up the heavenly glory that inevitably resides within and upon the Godhead. He gave up his independent exercise of authority, meaning that rather than being God in the exercise of unlimited authority, he assumed voluntary submission to all that he and the Father and the Spirit had planned. All such things point to one essential truth. God became man with a premium placed on this notion of humiliation. To be sure, the context of the passage is to teach, among what we've already mentioned, the infinite value of our serving others. There seems to be no doubt that when Paul was speaking in this vein, he was saying to the Philippians, I'm humbling myself. You must humble yourself. I'm coming to serve and giving up much in order to serve, and you must do this also. And so I don't want to in any way lighten the impact of what it means for an inspired apostle to tell us that we must model our lives, that we must see him as an example in servanthood. But I do want to insist that there is more here in this text in Philippians 2 than just following the flawless and even remarkable example of Christ in his self-giving for the sake of others. And so I move on and ask you to consider, maybe very, very practically, what does it mean that Jesus came and took upon the form of a servant, which by implication, if it's not stated directly, assumed flesh? That phrase, of course, is used in other places of Scripture. And so I ask you, look at him in the eye of your mind and see a relative nobody. I'm not talking about Jesus. See a relative nobody, a nobody in comparison with the one this nobody hit, striking Jesus with the palm of his hand. The one who created the world is struck by one of his creatures. See in your mind's eye the spit, the saliva running down his cheek. The spittle used in connection with mocking and insulting comes from a gland designed by the one spat upon. Look yet again in the eye of your mind as they hit him, and then for sport, ask him to tell them who struck him. Yet again, see the eternal maker of purple and silk and all other colors and garments be made to wear in mockery a garment solely designed in order to make it easy for him to be made fun of. Finally, view the agony of the cross while the taunting cries, come down, ring in your ears. The God of heaven and earth doing the indescribable, majestic work that only he could do, fulfilling that which was agreed upon as being the essence of the redemptive purpose, which was to be the one and only Savior of the world. This one must endure from mere worldlings the brash stupidity and personal rejection embedded in the words, Jesus Christ, come down from the cross. Do you now have some picture of Christ's humiliation? Seek to sense with your whole being the humiliation of our Lord, and let it have all of the force in your life that such an act deserves. If you're like me, you have to pray this in. Our hearts are so cold often, you have to pray this in. But you want it, and I want it, to have force in our lives that such an act deserves. In this truth of the God-man, then, we have, as the church fathers rightly saw, the essential plank of the Christian view of the world as far as the second person of the Trinity is concerned. It is the fact that the God-man that gives a meaning to the death and resurrection of Christ, a meaning that death and resurrection of some being other than the God-man could never possess. It is because he was the God-man that this becomes the essential plank of why and how he could accomplish what he accomplished. In the teaching of the God-man, then, we arrive at a point of theology that is as fresh and as applicable as the headlines of this morning's newspaper, even though it is our failure to think theologically that don't allow us to see this freshness. But deny the godness of the God-man and all semblance of Christianity being a redemptive religion. is lost. A saving, redemptive religion is lost if Christ were not God. Christianity thus crumbles. Christianity's uniqueness, its dependence upon the truth of God Himself dying for sinners and purchasing sinners with shed blood, all is lost if the God-man were not also the one who truly did this. On the other extreme, deny the full humanity of the God-man, and a religion is set into motion that rather than being life-affirming becomes life-denying. Because, and if you had any sorrow in the last, say, decade that is still fresh in your mind, as I have, all because of His humanity, if that's taken away, all understanding of the human condition, all sympathy on the part of the Godhead and on the part of Christ with the human condition, all experiential knowledge of the human condition has been erased. And that is to say that the comfort of knowing that Christ suffered at all points such as we have is lost if He were not the God-man. And that is then to say that monasticism, that is flight from reality, and Gnosticism, don't turn me off for the big word, I'm going to define it. Gnosticism, which contains the idea that all material and physical things are inherently evil, and every form of the myriads of religions that lean toward a denial that flesh can be redeemed, take from its adherents a vital teaching. That is, they don't have this. They move into Gnosticism and monasticism, and they become an option that has lost its comfort for us. To fail to affirm the inherent goodness of physical life, its goodness both in creation and in redemption, is to take from us the fact that God fully understands human suffering. Gone is the comfort, I say again, of a God who understands, and gone is the rightful enjoyment of all that is fleshly, legitimate, and lawful, of good meals and good drink and good exercise and good married life. Take away the full humanity of the God-man, and the current life in which we all now find ourselves becomes a mere warm-up for the real game. Our present life becomes but a short musical prelude with little meaning when compared to the whole of the symphony. Our human life becomes akin to the singing of the national anthem before the game begins. My intent, of course, is in no way to impinge upon the wonder of the teaching of glorification, but simply to say that the wonder of glorification was never intended to lessen the responsibilities and privileges and opportunities to glorify our Savior in this life. Take away the full humanity of the God-man, and in short, you take away the bulk of the biblical and theological reasons that insist that you and I make this life count. So how relevant is the truth of Christ's dual nature? So relevant that should you deny the truth of the God-man, then, and if you were then to begin today to live consistently with that denial by tomorrow, you must either be a pagan or a cultist. For there is no God/man who redeems, and no man/God whose life and death establishes the value of the entirety of our physical lives. When all is said and done, the dual nature of Christ, though we take it for granted, is that which lends the God-ordained balance to our lives, the kind of balance designed and established for us for the entirety of our physical lives. Again, when all is said and done, there is an intent that God has put into motion for the value of the current life, which we're in danger of losing if we don't get the God-man, the story of Christmas, right. Scripture could not be more clear as to what it was that motivated the coming of Christ to earth. It was the love of God for this world. You understand John 3:16 and all that that means. All other answers to what would make Christ condescend to become man fail. There can be but one answer, His love. The Father loves the world enough to send the Son, and it's just mentioned. And we can assert with no hesitation that the Son also loves the world. For the Father and the Son are never, as it were, headed in opposite directions, are harboring contrary thoughts. The love of Christ for a lost world is a love that matches up in every way with the love of the Father. At this point, don't think of the kind of love that a child has for a teddy bear. Not that I'm criticizing teddy bears, but simply saying such is not love in the most mature and well-developed form. Over-sentimentalizing can also be called fluff. It is always true that, and this is why I preach this at Christmas, it is always true that the world celebrates Christmas with fluff, more fluff, and only fluff. Cut the heart out of the celebration of Christmas, that which we have dwelt upon this morning, the biblical truth of the incarnation, and all that is left is fluff. Luther again captures the magnitude of this without slipping into a beggarly sentimentality. In his hymn, he says, "Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light." Isaiah has said as much in Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born." And prior to this, he had talked about people walking in darkness who have seen a great light. And all of this, both in Luther's grasp of it and in Isaiah's inspired version of it, is to say that there is a great contrast between darkness and light, and the incarnation is that which brings light. And so the incarnation is thus love par excellence. This is love the likes of which the world has never seen before since. This is love that cannot even be described. A love that is easily defiled if we're not careful. It is love spoken of properly by noting that it is a love that gives all to others, has others only and never self in view, and that is willing to go to the ultimate length, death itself, to prove that indeed this is love which brings about the incarnation. For a final time, I let Luther speak for me. "All this for us thy love hath done. By this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays or hymns and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise." And so what will you do with the one who made spit only to be spat upon? What will you do with the one who gave himself for a lost humanity only to have a spokesman for lost humanity tell him, "Come down from the cross"? What will you do with God's worldview wisdom as shown in the God-man? Will you deny some aspect of His nature only to then be like the world, spending your life careening from materialism to asceticism, from self-indulgence to a false form of self-denial, from caught up in the world to not having anything to do with the world? God has spared us that kind of confusion and uncertainty, even though many Christians, perhaps the majority of current day Christians, have no idea who to thank if they live a balanced life. The balanced life traceable again in large measure to having been instructed in the truth of the God-man. God, of course, is to be thanked, along with those church fathers who saw so much more clearly than most of us that when you tinker with what is taught in the Bible about Christ, you tinker with men, their view of life, and you tinker with even with how they spend their days. We close with this. In the book of Revelation, on a couple of occasions when addressing the seven churches, Christ said, "I have this against you. Now, I always want to be real careful when I take a phrase like that. I'm telling you that that phrase has a specific context in the second and third chapters of Revelation where it talks about the seven churches. But I think we can say that there are times when Jesus does have this or that against you. The eternal and everlasting Christ will hold against me in an eternal and everlasting manner. Me, if I either deny or turn coldly away from the fact and the truth of the incarnation, he has every right to hold that against me. And so this is not to be denied, nor is the truth to be regarded with any degree of coldness. That is, the incarnation must not be denied, nor may we be cold toward it. The truth of the God-man is a truth to be received in all of its life-changing glory. It is to be received warmly, fervently, zealously, and embraced with the totality of our being. Peter said in Acts 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And he was, of course, speaking of the God-man. And finally, Luther said, "All this for us," I'm repeating myself, "all this for us thy love has done. By this to thee our love is won." Father God, the truths of the Scripture are indeed the truths of eternal life, and we pray that we might know and grasp, and that far more important than our own finite knowledge and finite grasp is that we must beg you, the Holy Spirit, to implant truth in our hearts and minds so that we might live it out in its fullness. Bless this congregation. Bless your word as it goes forward, particularly at this time of the year. Help us, Father, to not be caught up in fluff, even though we understand that there is a certain aesthetic and sentimental, legitimate beauty to trees and lights and some of the other things of this season. But, Father, it has all one primary beginning, and that is that you condescended to become man. Thank you for being the God-man, and we pray in your name. Amen.